Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses. Last week, we talked about the fact that Paul had been given a very specific revelation and commission. A revelation, of course, that the whole work of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ, is that he was going to unite peoples from all nations in one body, replacing the nation of Israel with a new Israel, the church. And he became a servant of this gospel so that the gospel, the good news, could go forth to the Gentiles, that the light of God could be shown upon all nations. And this morning we're going to be focusing in on the last section of that, and I will make note of when our text begins. But let's read from Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." And now here is where our text for this morning begins. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." May God bless to us the reading of his most holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, the Apostle Paul was in prison, but that didn't stop him from being very busy. He was busy writing letters to the churches, and even in writing letters to the churches, he is concerned about individuals. He's concerned, for example, about Onesimus, the runaway slave. He's concerned about his fellow pastors. He's concerned about members in the churches, telling them to agree and giving greetings to this one and so on. But one of the things you understand as you read through the letters of Paul, his concern, his vision, was never individualistic. It was always a corporate vision. His purpose was not simply to win converts, although that was his purpose, but his vision was to plant churches wherever he went. So converts he wanted to see united together in the church. And we saw last week that God had specifically called him to preach the gospel of peace to the Gentiles, to shed the light of God's word to the nations. And for what reason? That they too could be reconciled to God and united in one body, his church, his kingdom. His calling was to preach to the nations in such a way that he brought to light with those given the faith to see the divine plan of God from beginning to the end, to save for himself a people with whom he might say, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's kingdom preaching. And we have seen that it is kingdom preaching that brings people of all nations and backgrounds together in Christ, the Savior and Lord. And Paul has been making this point up to this point in chapter 3. But now he makes a stunning statement, something that we often don't think about. Although the gospel is addressed primarily to us, to humans, it is also bringing a message to the angels. You ever think about that? The gospel is bringing a message to the angels, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 10, the purpose of Paul's mission was so that through the church the manifold witness and wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's amazing wisdom in uniting Jew and Gentiles from every nation is giving a message to the heavenly powers. And the stunning statement actually forces us to ask several questions. What is this wisdom? Why is it said to be manifold wisdom? And how ever does the church show the wisdom of God? And who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to whom it is made known? The manifold wisdom of God. If you're going to use Sinclair Ferguson's, one of his favorite words, you're going to say, the multifaceted wisdom of God. And I've always liked that word, multifaceted. But other commentators use the word multicolored wisdom of God. It's like you let the light shine through a prism and you can stand amazed at all the different colors that burst forth. The church itself is multifaceted, multiracial, multicultural, multicolored. It's like a beautiful tapestry. And no other nation, no other community quite compares with the church. And the church is just a reflection of this multifaceted or many-sided wisdom of God. God's wisdom, you understand, wisdom is always practical. God's wisdom is his ability to reach his own goals in the world in ways that are best and most consistent with his own holy, loving, just, righteous, compassionate character. His wisdom is seen, first of all, in the incarnation and the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Baffling wisdom, because what seems weakness and folly is in fact the very design of God to bring salvation to sinners. What seems absolutely impossible to God, to man, is possible with God. That he can take people through the work of Christ, people who were formerly at each other's throats, and he can bring them together into one church. He can form them together in an institution which is going to show clearly his wisdom. Those who are in Christ and in his church display the wisdom of God's plan of redemption. And that's what we're going to see, I trust. If you study history, then you understand that the development of the church is like a great drama production. Don't get wrong on that. It's not just a production. It's the reality. But it's like you're watching this play, and the play opens up with a scene of two people living in absolute perfection with God. And this drama's barely underway, and they do the one thing, the only thing they're not supposed to do. And they fall into sin. And then you see what happens with their children. One son murders another one. And it just goes from bad to worse, and things just decline until God says, I've had enough, and he sends the flood, and he saves only 8 people who are righteous, but we discover very quickly they're not really righteous, they're sinners. And the people that come from them descend rapidly into idolatry, and out of one of those, he takes Abraham, an idol worshiper, and he in time transforms him into a believer. And he makes promises, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he goes on, it's not all of Abraham's children, of course. He narrows it down to Judah, and then he narrows it down to David. And you're looking at this play, and you're saying, where's this promise of redemption he gave back in the garden? Where's this? What's happening, really? And it's really not until it all narrows down to Jesus Christ. And you say, something's about to happen. And he's born in a manger. And he suffers and he dies on a cross. And he's buried. And you think, God's just not able to do this. It's just going nowhere. And then up from the grave he arose. And from that point on, you begin to stand in amazement as through these same miserable apostles who challenged Christ, now the gospel goes forth and you see the church taking shape. A burst of light dawns in Jerusalem, and from there it spreads out throughout the world. And you see the church taking shape. God taking dead people and making them alive. Putting them into the walls of his church. People who were sinners become saints. People of all races are being joined together now in one common purpose, the worship of God. They are joined together to be the new dwelling place of God, the people in whom he dwells and the people in whom he is glorified. And it's a dramatic story, and we still see it unfolding. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. This is all part of the drama. It's happening right here. You are assembled, people from all backgrounds, in praise to his name. And who's watching the drama? The cosmic principalities and powers. The history of the church is like a graduate school for angels. We don't know much about angels. And we should never go beyond what Scripture reveals. But Peter tells us that they did not fully understand what was taking place in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And he says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 12, that these were the things that the angels longed to look into. You see, they're not omniscient. They don't see everything. They're creatures like us. And they're seeing what's going on. They're holding their breath. When is God's purpose going to be accomplished? And then they see the church develop. And every sinner that's converted, they burst forth in praise to God in heaven. As each stone is put into place in the church, they're yes, it's happening. And they must have been most amazed as they saw Gentiles being brought into this new church. As they see Gentiles worshiping. Remember what Paul says? When you come together for worship, you have to be giving display of submission. Huh? That chapter on head coverings, on headship. And he says, make sure you're showing your submission to God's order in life. Why? Well, because the angels are watching. And you know what the temptation of the angels was, don't you? They didn't submit to God's rule. A third of them were cast out of heaven. There must be an ongoing temptation. So we have to be careful how we worship here, showing the signs of submission to God's rule because of the angels. And then you think about this, how colorful God's wisdom is, what his amazing purpose is, a purpose he realized in Christ in history through the death and resurrection of Christ, through the outpouring of the Spirit, the spread of the gospel, and the emergence of the church. In him and through him, our faith in him, for in him and through our faith in him, all of us have a place in the church of Christ, eternal fellowship with God, and the angels are rejoicing. Of course, I understand there are also those evil principalities and powers, and the apostle is going to talk about them too later on. And as the church emerges, these are the principalities and powers who wanted to stop the church from growing. And as they watch this drama develop, in spite of their relentless efforts, they see the promise in Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. The head of the serpent is bruised. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this church building program of the Lord, as Jesus says in Matthew 8:16. You'd say this is the booing section of the audience. But the focus of the apostle here is on the holy angels who are obedient, because they are the ones who are bringing glory to God in a very special way. Their holy applause, their cries of rejoicing echoing throughout the courts of heaven. Paul, in this first 13 verses of Ephesians 3, is talking about this unique privilege he has, that he can be an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, he talked about those three phases of communication. First of all, the mystery is communicated to Paul. Then Paul is commissioned to communicate it to the Gentiles and to everyone in the world. And then This multidimensional wisdom and eternal purpose of God is being made known to the angels as they watch the church grow. Three levels of revelation. The Gentile, Paul, then the Gentiles, and then the angelic forces. This mystery is being revealed. Now, what does this tell us? The major lesson taught in this part of Ephesians 3, in fact, the first half of the book, is the biblical centrality of the church. Many people think that Christianity is all about them and their relationship to Jesus. That's the important thing. And the church, maybe it's helpful. Maybe. Maybe not. If so, just go live by yourself. That's fine. There are people who make a grudging concession to the need for church membership, but in reality, they think that the institution called the church is a rather hopeless group of people. They can't even get along with each other. They're always bickering and always separating. And we can so easily be critical of each other. Because every church, in every place, at any time, is in need of reform and revival. But don't sit in judgment, because that's also true of every last individual here. We're always in need of reform and revival. And so we have to be very careful, lest we despise the church, which is the very apple of God's eye, and we are blind to his primary work in history. No matter how low we think of the church, God has not abandoned his church, however displeased he may be. The word is still going out. He is still building, and he is still refining it. God has not given up on it. How can you? It has a central place in his eternal plan. Verse 11 alludes to the eternal purpose of God. We've seen that. This talks about it in chapter 1. This plan or purpose of God to bring everything into submission to Christ for the sake of the church. That was a plan that was conceived in eternity. And the full ramifications of this was kind of concealed throughout the whole Old Testament period. And it is finally revealed into Jesus Christ as he brings from all nations people in submission to him. And he brings them into reconciliation with God and to one living body, the church. Is that how you understand history? I understand that sometimes we can study history and be quite bored. And I've been here. I love history, by the way, but I've been here. You're memorizing date after date after date and lists of kings of this country and lists of kings of that country and the rise and fall of this nation and the rise and fall of that nation. It seems like it's just random. This happens and that causes a war over here and that causes another conflict here. And it's cause and effect. And it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. The church rises up with the Reformation. A few years later, it's down in the bottom again. If you listen to the news today, you would think that history is all about presidents, kings, queens, politicians, United Nations, NATO, important people like actors and actresses. When you read the Bible, it concentrates its focus on the saints, the little people, insignificant people, church persecutors, unimpressive people, and for that reason, hidden to the world, but well known to God. Secular historians will focus on wars, battles, and peace treaties, such as we celebrated yesterday. We call it Veterans Day, but it's really the end of World War I. The Bible concentrates on a more major war. One that's talked about in Revelation 12, that waged by the devil against Christ and his church. And the Bible's message is that the church, or that Christ is victorious and his church is victorious in him. And the message of the gospel is on the sovereign good news of amnesty for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Secular history is going to focus in on the changing map of the world, the rise and fall of nations and empires, and the Bible focuses in primarily on one. A multinational community called the church has no territorial frontiers. It claims nothing less than the whole world for Jesus Christ. And it's a body, it's a nation that will never come to an end. And you say, Pastor, you're painting that contrast a little too starkly. And maybe I am. Because the Bible does talk about great leaders. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Solomon, David, Caesar. Talks about empires, Babylonian, Assyrian, Roman. And it is true that if you study secular history, church history plays a part in it. They will acknowledge the Reformation, and they will acknowledge as one of the 100 top events in history, is a publication. It's what's known as the Gutenberg Bible and John Calvin's Institutes. But it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? What's the focus? In the world and in the Word. The living God is the God of all nations, is the God of the world. And yet within and from within, all the nations of the world, in spite of all their attempts to the contrary, within and from within there is a community, a covenant community, a new society, the beginning of a new creation. It is to this people that God has pledged himself on oath with an everlasting promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. These are the people who will live in eternity. And we can make the gospel to be too individualistic. Jesus died for me. What glory heaven will be. And the whole thing focused on me. We can be that way. And the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, talks about the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is something we can hold dear. The Bible clearly promises glory to all individual believers. But we can make it too individual and miss the whole gospel. For we are not going to go to heaven and sit in a compartment all by ourselves so that in that compartment we can have eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. And heaven is not going to simply be a reconciliation, not a reconciliation, a reunion of our biological families. In heaven, the church triumphant will be gathered for all eternity. People from all nations, all colors, all tribes. The gospel that Paul preaches is that Jesus Christ was born in humility. And he died in humility and was buried. But he was raised again so that we could live forever. And not just we as individuals, but we as a corporate body. The whole plan of God is to create this new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but to adopt us into this family, not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us with each other. You see, the church has a very central place in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of a new society, a new life. And it is this that we, by faith, are part of. So you can see why the Apostle Paul at this point adds that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. These words of the Apostle Paul, he's in prison, but he is using words that ring with triumph of God's purposes being accomplished. The gospel doesn't depress him. The results of the gospel, him being in jail, doesn't depress him. It lifts his spirits. And Paul is encouraging the Ephesians not to lose heart over what he is suffering on their behalf. Verse 13. You know how very well when something bad happens, we tend to lose heart. You have a church shot up. Oh. And you hear of a faithful preacher falling. And it's like, oh, that is so sad. And sometimes we find the strain of bad things so great that we feel overwhelmed and ready to give up. And here's a church that the Apostle Paul has planted. And they're hearing that the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. It seems to them as if Paul has been silenced. Paul's not just some ordinary preacher. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. In their views, this is like a disaster. They needed Paul. And if this happened to Paul, what's going to hope is there going to be for their little community there next to the great temple? Diana. And Paul doesn't think that way. Don't despise the day of small things, as the prophet Zechariah says. He sees his suffering is on account of the gospel. He is suffering to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Ephesians. He is showing to the Ephesians the length at which he is willing to go for their salvation as well as that of all Gentiles. And what he is doing in prison is a pale comparison with what Christ has already gone through for their salvation. Paul sees his prison sentence as glory for the Ephesians. Christ's death as glory for all believers. suffering and glory often go hand in hand in the Bible. It's not simply something chronological, suffering now, glory later. It's more like, it's more causal. Glory through suffering. We can be very humble people, a suffering people, and yet through this, God is accomplishing his glorious purposes. Paul's suffering is the raw material out of which glory for the nations is being created. Out of the lowly and the afflicted, God can raise a church. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, he ordains praise. Out of dead stones, he can make a living church. Out of a crucified Christ, he can bring salvation to millions. And out of a sinful church, he can display his wondrous glory. We must not think simply on individual terms here, as if my suffering is going to lead to my glory. God does work in us through our affliction and suffering, and he's transforming us, and he is cleansing us, he is humbling us, he is making us more gentle, more sympathetic toward others. But like Paul, he's not focusing on his suffering and his glory so much. He is suffering. He looks at his suffering for the sake of others. He has the Ephesians' glory in mind. In 2 Corinthians 4:12, he talks about how death is working in him so that life may work in others. He endures everything. All kinds of afflictions, all kinds of opposition, all for the sake of the gospel. That the saints may obtain the salvation that in Christ Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus, that they may obtain the glory of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10. He in this sense shares the suffering of Christ, which led to his glory, but also our glorification. In humility, in the humiliation and scorn we endure as Christians, and we do, we are despised in this world. People look at us and they see our sin and they ridicule us, or they see what we stand for and they think that's crazy and they ridicule us. But we endure these things because of our union with Christ. We are willing to be like a grain of wheat that falls into the soil and dies so that it bears much fruit. John 12:24. The life that refuses to sacrifice itself for others. A seed that refuses to die will remain alone in solitude, unconnected to the fellowship of God's people. The person who refuses to be shaped by the builder of the temple bears no lasting fruit. Paul had received this special revelation that the work of Jesus was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that Israel would be replaced by a new kingdom, a new society, the church, the people of God. And you understand, we saw that last time, why that would bring him suffering, first of all from the Jews, but then later on, right, from the world. And this is a principle that applies to all believers. As disciples, we're not above our master. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in history and in the gospel, it must be something that is central in our lives. How dare we take lightly what God takes so seriously that he sent his son to die for her? How dare we push to the sides of our lives what God has placed as the very center, as the apple of his eye? If we are Christians, we shall seek to be responsible members of the church, active members of that church as it comes to expression in local places. And if we are Christians, we're never going to be able to survive or go along with low standards that fall short of New Testament ideals for God's new society. In other words, if we're Christians, we're not going to be content with just a mechanical form of worship. Kind of traditional, we just go through the motions. We're not going to be content with that. And we're not going to be content with a fellowship that's kind of indifferent or cold. Or a fellowship that still holds a few rivalries and feuds. And that makes the Lord's Supper a sham. And we're not going to accept a fellowship where we are just totally focused on me and Jesus and us and Jesus and let the world go to hell. We cannot be a ghetto that's indifferent to outside world and its pain. Instead, you see, like Paul, we will keep before us the vision of God's new society, his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world. And then we will always be trying to make our churches more worshipful and praiseworthy to the Almighty God. We will always be striving to make our fellowship more caring, compassionate, and our outreach more thorough, more compassionate. If we have this vision, then we are willing to sacrifice ourselves in prayer, in work. Indeed, even to suffering, to turn the vision into a reality. So may God fill us with a vision and enable us to surrender to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, in repentant, obedient faith. Amen.